The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, just as in the time of Christ, God is seeking those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reality is, of course, that this refers to the spiritual aspect of worship, which is putting God's word first. And this all begins, of course, with the inculcation of the same in Bible class. God has provided everything that is necessary so that we can assemble together. You cannot worship God if you are not here effectively. That does certainly neutralizes you in that regard, because you are not hearing what you need to hear. So to that end, of course, we assemble together four times a week so that we can come apart from the cosmos, so that we can refresh our thinking with the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects, and so that we can build up the inner man in doctrine to be a worthy opponent to the STA man that existed from the point of our physical birth. So that is why we are here. And of course, to worship in spirit means that you have to be rightly oriented to the ultimate teacher, who is God the Holy Spirit. And that is accomplished through the principle either of avoidance of sin or of rebound following the fact. So that is our rapid recovery system that God has provided, so that each one of us can maintain fellowship, a preponderance of the time, and redeem the time, because we know that the days we live in are exceedingly evil. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can function in your plan honorably according to the dictates of Scripture, not simply according to human viewpoint, according to false doctrines, traditions of men, these sorts of things, but to line our thinking up with what the Scripture says, organize and administrate your local church along the lines of doctrine so that you are glorified in time and that we grow as a result of all your provision. We thank you for the living grace that you provide that makes all this possible so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here certainly at least in some ways at the high point, we might say, of this letter, where Paul gives his exact reason for writing these things. Again, not just simply the things he had written previously up through chapter 3, but all the things in this book, knowing that Timothy was versed on these things, that these are not new to him at that level, that Timothy has heard these things before from Paul, and that Paul expects to rejoin him if at all possible. He does not expect to be delayed unnecessarily. But we don't know that Paul ever did rejoin him in Ephesus. There is no indication or strand of history that indicates that he did. He could have, and then left there after a brief period. We're really not told. But we do know that in the interim, he has sent this written epistle, which is designed to, of course, reinforce Timothy, provide him and reinforce in his mind what Paul had previously told him before leaving Ephesus. And, of course, ultimately, if ever challenged, as he eventually would be, Timothy could produce his reasoning behind why he does things the way he does them, that he received this from Paul and all of that. And it appears again from the end of the letter where Paul tells Timothy, in fact says, "Grace be with you all," plural, that he did envision other people at least seeing this, that it was a private correspondence initially, but that it appears that Paul certainly envisioned other people might become privy to it. So I'm writing these things to you, even though, again, concessive here, force of the participle, even though I hope to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And we were some ways into this here. I think we were dealing with the issue of the household and the reality of the fact that in that regard we're all equal at some levels because we are all a part of God's family. And at that level, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that does not change. But within the structure of a household, even within the family unit, and certainly within the family household as it existed in the time in which Paul wrote, you had slaves at various levels of authority inside the household doing whatever the master, of course, assigned them to do. The steward, of course, being the chief slave, tantamount to the overseer, whose job it was to provide for all the other slaves so they could fulfill their function within the house. And so, again, in this household metaphor, you have a couple of things. One, the very family unit that would be a part of God's household by means of the new birth. And then the actual running of the household, which was largely done by slaves. It was not done, per se, by the master and family as much as slaves were responsible to oversee the day-to-day operations. And so that is precisely what we have here in terms of each local church. That God administrates it, as it were, from the third heaven, but he does not, as it might we might say, personally involve himself too much with it, in that he has turned the responsibility and authority over to men to administrate his household. Now, we do have very specific ways in which we are to do this, and the overseer has very specific commands. Again, as we will see, we'll get into more of these in chapter 4 of what he is specifically to be doing there, as Timothy essentially has become the overseer in Ephesus. So again, as God exalts people in his plan via bestowing authority on them for whatever level or for whatever reason, there also comes the requisite responsibility that goes with that. That you do not have authority without responsibility, and that your authority is designed to be exercised within the confines of what we see in the New Testament, what the Master has made clear that his will is. So again, all believers, I think we stopped at about point 52, individual believers are each to do their part within the household to likewise fulfill the will of the Master. It's not simply up to the overseer or those in positions of authority. It is up to individual believers. The overseer is here, the pastor, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This equipping is accomplished, in our opinion, by means of the constant teaching and reiteration of the Word of God at various levels and at whatever tone it may need to be done. In some cases, you merely just instruct believers. You give them the positive aspects and tell them, here's the truths of God's plan. You should take these and run with them. In other things, you command. You take a tone that is much more authoritative. In other things, you are just simply instructing, as in teaching, providing new information that believers don't have in order to challenge their thinking and, of course, expand upon the indwelling of Christ in their human spirit. So, but each believer, again, then, is responsible for taking this and running with it. There is a level at which, as it says in Galatians 6, that each person has to bear his own share of the burden. That in a local church, that each believer is responsible at a certain level to make the appropriate applications, financial, physical, all that's involved in running a local church, in order to effectively have a smooth operating machine. And a machine in a good sense, that it is not simply impersonal and all of that, but that it runs smoothly and that it is efficient and that things get done as they are supposed to be done. And as to the extent that believers apply in that regard, to that extent it does get done. To that extent it is a smooth, operating, efficient organism. And that is what we are shooting for. Where there is strife, where there are all these other problems, that's not good for any organization. Ultimately, of course, it will either destroy the person or the organization if it's not dealt with. So again, this involves understanding his will via the intake of doctrine and applying his will with the appropriate applications under your spiritual gift. However God has equipped you, whatever your level of motivation, your motivation should be high for a lot of reasons. But we have to continually put before believers that diligence is the name of the game when it comes to taking these things and applying them. 53, this metaphor also serves to indicate that the local church is the dwelling of God in a corporate sense. The local church is his base of operations within the world. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And, of course, this verse deals with the church corporately in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, you all plural, not just individual believers? Individual believers, of course, have God the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We know that. This verse does not mitigate against that. But the reality is that's not what he's talking about here. It's not the indwelling of God within individual believers, but that the church corporately serves as the dwelling place of God, the household of God, we might say, here under the idea of the temple, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all. If any man destroys the temple of God, this has been taken to say, well, if you do something bad to your body, then God's going to jam you. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's saying is that since the local church is such a priority of God's plan, and since it is, in fact, the naos, the innermost sanctum of God's dwelling place, that people ought to be very, very careful how they approach it and how they deal with it, because they're dealing with God's household. Just as in the age of Israel, when they were dealing with Israel, as he says, whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye, sticks his finger in my eye. God took it very, very seriously. And he takes this all very seriously. If anyone, the shrine of God here defiles or destroys, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. Again, all of you, corporately, not individually. And in that regard, of course, as we all know, there is no I in team. Some people have yet to figure that out. 54, the local church is the house of God in the sense that he is the architect. The builder. He resides there. He provides for it, and of course, he ultimately rules over it. So it's his in every sense of the word, that he is the organizer of it, and that this is his chosen vehicle for this particular period in history in which to operate in the world. He has set aside Israel temporarily. We know that. Israel has a future. Genetic, racial Israel has a future with God. But only a remnant of them, not even the entire nation, has a future with God, that there is positive volition still to be harvested from Israel that has not either manifested itself as of yet or has not been brought out as of yet, but will be. We see that in the early part of the book of Revelation where he seals those 144,000 Jews. And for anyone to suggest that they're not Jews is just intellectual dishonesty of the worst kind and is absolutely pathetic if it comes to calling it exegesis. You have very specific terms there in Revelation that these are racial Jews from the 12 tribes. 55, the household of God is now seen under another metaphor and is referred to as an assembly or church of the living God. 56, the Greek term ekklesia was used in the Roman world to denote a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly in a particular area. And in many cases, this was related to the polis, to the city. And so the citizens of a particular area had particular rights and privileges that other people didn't have. And so they would gather on a pretty regular basis to do business, to deal with civic issues, political issues, even religious issues. And each citizen could have a voice in that. Obviously, if they didn't show up for the assembly, obviously they had no voice. Clearly, if they were visiting from out of town and they weren't a member of that polis, they had no voice either. They might be able to attend the meeting, I suppose, but their voice would not be heard. And so this was, again, used for legislative purposes in some cases and in many cases, and dealing with the civic issues that confronted the city, that confronted the organized assembly. 57, although Jesus Christ used the term in a universal sense in Matthew 16:18, and he only mentioned the church a couple of times in the age of Israel because, number one, it was not really germane to their time in history. He was, in fact, prophesying with respect to the formation of the church, which was not in place as of yet. But it is used most often in the New Testament of local churches. In fact, all we have, really, in the New Testament, outside of this writing of Jesus here, or these words of Jesus with respect to the prophecy he gave to Peter, which is clearly still future. It's not viewed as even going on at that time. I will build my church. That it's not, at that time, an issue. Because, again, they are still wrapping up at the very tail end, as we know, of the time of Israel, who was going to be set aside. And, again, there was a transition period, as we see, in which Israel continued to exist, although it had been set aside as the chief agent of God's plan. Israel still existed from the time of Pentecost until 70 AD. Now, they were no longer the custodians of God's word, but the reality is they still existed there. But the church had become the custodian of the oracles of God and the new vehicle through which God would operate. So I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, again, an understanding of this from the Greek is quite important because you are Petros, and upon this Petra. He's not talking about Peter at all. In fact, he uses a different word. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And so he used it in a general sense here, in a universal sense, obviously, speaking of his entire organization. But all the letters to the New Testament or in the New Testament are written to individual local churches or believers, but mostly to individual local churches. And while we can glean many things from these letters by application, by interpretation, we have to recognize first that this was, say, Romans 16:4, a letter sent to the church residing in Rome. And then he talks about churches, plural. In verse 4, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so they had an assembly within their house, personally, Prisca and Aquila did, as we have seen. Again, the idea here is that local churches are the name of the game. There's really, when you go and do a serious study in ecclesiology, you will see any serious study of it will indicate to you that the universal church is mentioned very, very little in the New Testament. It's there. We're not acknowledging that it's not there. But the local church is far and away in the majority and is far and away the emphasis. You can also see 1 Corinthians 1:2, the assembly at Corinth. So 58, it is a specific Christian group, assembly, or gathering in a particular place, which ordinarily involves worship and the administration of matters of concern to the believers that have identified themselves with that local church. And in that regard, that is why we have certain standards. We don't just let anyone come in and vote. You have to identify yourself with the local church, with the organization as it exists, and with the leadership that exists, and all of that. And if that's other than that, you could just have, theoretically, 25 people could come in off the street and take over your church if they chose to. The odds are they wouldn't. But the reality is you had to have, again, much like the polis in the Greek times, in Roman times, you had to be a citizen. You couldn't just show up and say, I've got to say. That doesn't work. It doesn't work in any organization. It didn't work in the polis, and it doesn't work today. So the church here is, again, designed for worship of God. For us, we think the highest form of worship is studying his word. You have all the other, you got 168 hours in a week, so minus the four that we meet, you got 164 hours a week to pray, to sing, to witness, to do whatever other aspects of worship you want to do. We get like 4 hours a week to really get the Bible before you. And that is not inordinate, in my opinion. In my opinion, that is a very, very small amount of time. So we have to maximize on these things, and this is why we constantly deal with the issue of assembly. You've got to be here. If you miss, you got 4 hours out of the week. You miss two of them. You just shot yourself in at least 1 foot. Now shoot yourself in the foot on the way out the door tonight and see how well you do tomorrow. And you're going to find out you need that foot. The idea here, again, is that we don't have a lot of time. First, we don't have a lot of time during the week. And secondly, we don't have a lot of time left in human history. So people have to figure out that they better start maximizing under these things. And if they don't, they're going to miss out long term, big time. 59, the stress here is that the local church is an organized assembly. It's not just a loose collaboration of people that just sort of loosely hang out together. It's an organized assembly. That is what ecclesia means, a called out group for a specific purpose. It is not, again, just, that's why we don't identify with just everybody out there. We recognize that there are local churches in particular geographic locales, and we honor that. Which emphasizes here, it is the assembly of the living God, which emphasizes the attribute of eternal life in contrast to the lifeless idols that were worshipped in Ephesus and elsewhere. 60, these two designations should impress everyone with the fact that each local church is a microcosm of the universal church and is the property of God himself. And 61, therefore, what each believer does, he does in the household of God. This should cause one to recognize that there is a proper manner of conduct within the house and a proper way to administer the affairs of God. And this is why we're commanded, we're given the command to do things properly and in an orderly fashion. We have to have procedures. We have to have policies. We can't just, again, it's not just slapped together with, you know, duct tape and glue. That's not the way God operates. It's not the way we're going to operate. And so we're going to have an organized structure, which is what God envisioned from what I can pretty well tell here, headed by the two offices that Paul deals with that are extant, the overseer and the deacons. And then beyond that, of course, that is the structure within which all believers are to, one, learn doctrine, and number two, apply that doctrine. And so, again, people want a freelance. You can be a freelancer all you want, but I don't see that taught in the Bible. I don't see a verse here that says you should freelance and go outside the household and do whatever you feel like doing. I think this is a structured environment for a reason. A household is a structured environment. It is not just, again, slapped together or a loose conglomeration of things put together. It is a very structured, orderly place. If you've got a normal household, I mean, should be structured and orderly. You should have a certain schedule in which you operate, certain things which you do. Certain times, obviously, are devoted to cleaning. Certain times are devoted to cooking. Certain times are devoted to eating. Certain times are devoted to leisure and recreation activity. Certain times are devoted to upkeep and all other factors that it takes to run a household. Grocery shopping. The groceries don't buy themselves, do they? You just snap your fingers and suddenly the groceries are there. Well, it would be nice, I suppose, but it isn't. So you have to have a schedule by which you operate, a structured, ordered lifestyle. And that's true in any house, any normal house anyway. So 61 here, therefore what each believer does, this ought to cause him to stop and think about it, and there is a proper way to administer the affairs of God, which we seek to do under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, under the principles that we find in the Bible with respect to doctrine. And as far as I can tell, we're not in any big violation of anything. I can't point to a verse and say, well, this local church is in big violation of this verse. That we've missed something blatantly obvious. If we have, you know, feel free to point it out. 62, Paul now switches to an architectural metaphor, which is designed to relate the local church to the principle of God's truth. 63, the term stoulos refers to a pillar or column that was visible from the outside of a building. You can see them in some older building, Corinthian architecture and that sort of thing. You can see these types of things. Even in the South, you could see them in some of these mansions and plantations that were built. They were famous for these things. So 64, although most architectural columns were located on the exterior buildings, did provide structural strength for the building. Sometimes the columns were used for decorative purposes as well. 65, according to Pliny, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus contained 127 pillars or columns, which were all made from marble. Some were even overlaid with gold, while others had precious stones implanted in them. In 66 here, the believers of Ephesus knew how beautiful and how valuable a pillar could be in that regard. So when Paul writes this, again, having the background to this, the eisegogics behind it, that Timothy is in Ephesus, he's seeing all this on a regular basis there at the Temple of Diana. And that was, of course, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so, therefore, was quite well known, not only to Timothy, because he was there, but to the residents of Ephesus and the believers that had to assemble there in that city at all times. So, 67, in that regard, each local church is a pillar of the truth, in that it should display the truth to the world and adorn the doctrine that it has been provided. And so we set forth the truth of the gospel. Each believer ought to be able to articulate the gospel to anyone who shows any interest. Now, I don't want you going out and headbutting them and, you know, knocking them conscious and telling them unconscious, and or you might be knocking them conscious, who knows, and tell them you're going to listen and you're going to hear this whether you like it or not. I don't see that as being the way God operates from what I observe in the New Testament. I don't see Jesus doing that to people. And certainly we would know that he had the truth at a level that other people did not. So we wait. If anybody, we have an answer for us, within us, for the hope that, to give them for the hope that is within us. And that's what it says. Always be ready to have an answer. So if anybody shows any inclination at all, I will stop and give them 30 minutes of clear, lucid gospel presentation, if they're unbelievers. Or if they're believers, 30 minutes of why they ought to be on doctrine and pursuing God's plan. And people have responded to this very well in the past. And they, you know, a lot of them aren't here now. No, none of them are here. None of them showed up. And so the reality is you have to recognize that in spite of all this, no matter how much truth you've got, no matter how badly you want people to orient to it, because you see the value in it. You see the beauty of it. You see the eternal value in it. You can't make them orient to it. And you shouldn't be surprised when they're negative, especially here in the last days. We're told that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. That's going to make it pretty difficult to be a lover of doctrine if you're primarily concerned with yourself, because doctrine teaches just the opposite, that you're not here to be served, but to serve. And so as much as you want people to make it and all that, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that attitude. Just recognize that if they don't, you can't let it destroy you. Let it go. You're going to be welcome to the world, Arthur. It involves disappointment sometimes. You're going to be disappointed. You have to learn to deal with that. We call it the Greek term lupe, sorrow. Because we would like to see people make it. Paul said, I have great sorrow, an unceasing sorrow in my heart. And so I don't think he was exaggerating. I think he really seriously cared about people. And guess what? Even Paul couldn't make them make it. And you go through Paul's letters and you look. So-and-so peeled off. Demas loved the present world and deserted me. Somebody else went somewhere. Hymenaeus and Alexander are out here teaching false doctrines. All these things that he had to deal with, up to and including, of course, his own physical death. So we should be able to display the truth. We should be able to articulate the truth. We should know orthodox doctrines with respect to salvation present a lucid presentation of the gospel. And you didn't have to take 30 minutes to do it. I just picked that figure arbitrarily. But just to say that if anybody shows any interest, I'm happy to deal with them. The sad fact is people just don't show interest. I mean, do you think it is as though God doesn't know where I am? That I, you know, somehow I've gotten lost in the shuffle and God doesn't know I have all this doctrine I can help people with? Or that you have all this doctrine you could help people with? Surely he knows where we are, doesn't he? And if he does, then he obviously can get positive volition to the truth at the right time. But we have to be patient. So also gospel phase one, and then, of course, adorning the doctrine by obedience phase two, Titus 2:10. Not pilfering here, dealing specifically with slaves, but showing all good faithfulness so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so as a slave on the job, as you obey the boss, as you don't back talk him, you just don't give him, I got a better idea. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. And you don't steal. Obviously, that would, we should think that would be taken as a given. But as he says here, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faithfulness in their job and doing their job right. Well, that adorns the doctrine right there. You may not even say another word all day. You may just go out and do your job and keep your mouth shut, and you are adorning the doctrine. So 68, the pillar also brings up the idea of that which is stable and steadfast. Each church is to reflect the sure and sound truth of God in its organization and its practice. And again, my challenge to people is, show me a verse that says we're at some big odds with the godliness code. Mount your arguments, show me your verses that say that there's something wrong with what we do. I'll look at them, but I haven't seen any in here. And I study them. I mean, it's not like I'm not studying them. So, pull it together if you think you know. And I think we're organized and practicing exactly what we're supposed to be doing at large measure. I'm not saying we can't improve or grow or any of that. I don't think anybody is perfect. But I think, you know, if you're organized and you're wanting to do things right and God the Holy Spirit blesses you at it, I don't make any apologies for that. So, again, while we're stable and steadfast, we recognize we have the truth. We also allow for the fact that, number one, we don't know everything. Number two, we're not infallible. It's not as though we can't grow or change something. As I told you, I'm changing the complete interpretation of 1 Timothy 4 coming up. I didn't get it right the first time I went through it. Sorry, that's the way it goes. Has it really hurt your Christian life, though? No, because most of you probably don't even remember what I taught about it anyway. But you might. If you do, all I can do is say I apologize. I'm a growing believer, too, and I'm going to correct it. And that's what you got to do. So if you find a verse that goes against, you know, I'd always heard there, you know, when I got to Revelation, I'd always heard there was two books of life. And, you know, I get in there, the thing's always singular, the book of life, the book of life, the book of life. I heard a bunch of weird ideas about, well, there's only one book, but there's two lists in the book. One list of all people ever born, which includes believers and unbelievers, and one list of believers. Where do you get that? Because it says in Revelation 17 there that their names weren't even written in the book of life. So to say you got unbelievers' names written in the book of life and blotted out is at odds with the scripture. So I had to cough that up and say, you know what? This was just wrong. Sorry, it was wrong. And you cannot be afraid to do that. Don't apologize for improving your understanding of things. So, you know, I got to get rid of that. Now there's only one book of life. God wrote the names of all believers in it before the foundation of the world. If your name wasn't written, you aren't part of the elect. That's just all there is to it. God's not up there writing lists and blotting names out. Whoops, get the eraser, Jesus. What does that say about the essence of God? Whoops, we blundered down. I mean, you just see God standing back going, another one. How many more mistakes are we going to make, Jesus? Well, what does that say about the essence of God? It makes God fallible. God is infallible. He doesn't make mistakes in that regard. So again, you're stable, you've got the truth, you recognize that, okay, fine. But we still seek to strive for greater stability, greater understanding, greater accuracy. I don't think you can sit back and rest on your laurels. If you do, you become the Ephesian church or the Sardis church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. People think you got a great reputation as being something, but you're on your way out. Even though they say a lot of nice things about you, your church is on the wane. Well, 69 here, the last term, hedrioma, is used only once in the New Testament and refers to that which provides a firm base or for something, a prop or support. 70, in that regard, each local church is responsible to uphold the truth in the face of criticism, antagonism, or rejection. People can argue against the truth all they want. But know this, that number one, they really cannot do anything against the truth. All they can do is stuff for the truth. That if people want to reject the truth, and they want to be hostile, and they want to be antagonistic, let them. And that's hard to take sometimes, because sometimes you just want to lash back at them, point out to them how stupid they are. And that is something you have to very seriously consider. We're not to just render, you know, tit for tat, insult for insult, evil for evil, and all that. If there is a point of doctrine or something very important on the line, sure, you got to stand up for it. You don't back down. But if it's something that, well, at a certain point, you recognize it's pearls before swine, you got the right to turn and walk away. It's pearls before swine. As a believer, you got to be able to figure that out. When to give that answer, as per 1 Peter there, and then when to say, this is pearls before swine, I'm walking away. And do like Paul did, and just dust your feet off in front of them as a witness against them. I basically wash my hands of you people, like Pilate did. Now, he didn't do it legitimately, but I just wash my hands of this whole affair. Does that get you off the hook before God, Pilate? No, well, no, but still, he did it. So 70, this verse constitutes a very strong statement about the place of the local church in God's economy. No other organization is the custodian of the truth of God's plan in this dispensation. This is why we do not accept parachurch organizations as being viable before God. Doesn't mean men don't go out there and do it. Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, et cetera, whatever, or Salvation Army, on and on and on. All these parachurch organizations. But are these parachurch organizations teaching doctrine? No, absolutely not. And they are not the custodians of the truth either. I haven't found the word in here for parachurch organization. It says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so the interesting thing is, of course, that we are here because of the truth, that we were born again by the word of truth, that we owe our entire existence to the truth, and yet now, as a part of God's economy, we have the privilege of upholding that truth in the world. God allows us to participate in his plan and advance his plan in that respect. And then, of course, hey, if we do it right, we get to share in the glory later on. So that, to me, seems like a pretty sweet deal. Let's see. You saved me by grace. I didn't bring anything to the table. I get the truth for free. It doesn't cost me anything. I get to support the truth, and you'll reward me for all of this if I do it right. Sounds pretty sweet to me. What do you want out of me? Well, again, you're going to have to fight the good fight. And there are things that go into that, the struggles and all of that. We're not saying everything's just easy, easy, easy. But the fact is, God allows you to participate in all of this at his good pleasure and then rewards you for it if you do it right. That, to me, is pretty impressive. So 72, although the local church did not originate the truths of God's plan of redemption, each one is responsible to uphold and proclaim these truths. And so, again, you couldn't make a much stronger statement than verse 15 about the nature and importance of the local church in the economy of God, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. These are fairly strong statements here with respect to the importance. Now verse 16, and by common confession. And this verse appears, at least on the surface initially, to be totally unrelated to what Paul was just talking about. But it actually, as we're going to see, is probably a lead-in to his next section. And we'll show you why, but the chapter and the verse division here may have been unfortunate, but again, we know chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And it is chi, and then you have this adverb that's only used once, homo leguminos. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-O-U-M-E-N-O-S. Literally, again, comes from homo legeo here, which is our word for to confess or to agree. Lego means to say, and homo means to say the same thing as. Hence, to agree. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. This pertains to that which is generally agreed on. And so the word can be translated, they translate here by common confession. Since it's a single word, you could translate it uncontestably or undeniably. Great here is megas. And great, of course, this adjective megas is used in a lot of ways. You cannot be a wooden-headed literalist when you come to megas. Because of things, it means great or large, you know, big. Of something that is importance, it refers to that which is superior. or that which is greater or important. And now, because he's talking about a mystery here, I would translate it as by the term deep, because when we talk about mysteries, we tend to apply other adjectives to them. That this is a complicated, we might say complicated, or a deep mystery. So great in the sense that it is understandable, but it is there are some incredibly deep truths here. And then, as we'll see, the mystery of godliness focuses on a person, very obviously here. So, and uncontestably, great is present active indicative of the to be verb, I mean, the mystery, definite article, plus mysterion. Again, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion does not mean that which cannot be understood. It means that which is revealed only to those who are in the know. Those who are initiates, it was used in the cults of the ancient worlds for their mystery religions and all of that. It would be tantamount to now, if you're familiar with the Masonic organization, what they do. All their things are mysteries. They keep secret from the initiates, and the mysteries are held back from them. And only when you reach a certain level or point do they really give you the full picture of what they're doing. And then by then it's too late because they've sucked you in. And then you find out you're a member of an Antichrist organization. Oh, well, that shouldn't bother you too much. So great is the mystery of godliness. Eusebia here. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. This is a genitive of apposition. Godliness is the mystery. And as we're going to see, godliness focuses draws its truth from a specific person, and that is the God-man. He who was revealed in the flesh. There's no he here. It's actually who was revealed, literally. You have this relative pronoun host. They add he for the sake of smoothness, which is fine. The mystery of godliness, who was revealed. And so we see right away it's a person, phanero, P-H-E-N-E-R-O-O. This word means to cause, to bring to sight, to make visible, to reveal, or to expose something. He who was revealed in flesh. They've, again, supplied the definite article here, but it doesn't do any real harm to the translation, but it's not in the original Greek, and with the locative of sarx. And sarx is used a couple of ways in the New Testament, and you've got to make a differentiation between how it's used. Because sarx is used of the physical body of flesh in a neutral sense, that it is your body's made out of flesh, as opposed to, say, an immaterial substance. The flesh is material. You can touch it. As opposed to, say, your soul, which is immaterial and invisible, but yet real. Or opposed to your human spirit, which obviously is spiritual in nature. And we can't really tell you what your human soul is even comprised of, probably some sort of higher electrical energy that we haven't yet been able to quantify. But flesh here is used in, and in many cases, it's used in a strictly neutral sense. It doesn't have any bad connotation whatsoever. It's just flesh as opposed to something else, say spirit or something that's not matter. But flesh is also used in a very negative sense, not here. But there's a negative sense in which it's used. And as Paul says, I know that as in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And flesh very often is a synonym for the sin nature in certain contexts. So you have to be aware of that when you go to study this word, that it has sort of a technical and a non-technical usage. So he who was manifested or revealed in flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit. Vindicated is actually dikaiō, D-I-K-A-I-O. This word has to do with righteousness. It's used in a legal sense of to render a favorable verdict for someone, to declare righteous. To render a favorable verdict, it has the idea of even vindicate, and that's how they've translated it here. The idea here is proven righteous, to be proven to be in the right. Vindicated in spirit. Again, no definite article here, although they have supplied one and supplied the capital S for spirit. There is some question here, and with the locative of pneuma. One, there's some question here. It's number one, do we take this as an instrumental, vindicated by the Spirit, in which case the proper translation would have a capital S, vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Is this to be taken here, manifested in flesh, vindicated in spirit, as being just opposite of flesh? That is, vindication was, to this point, not fleshly in nature. He has seen no fleshly vindication before the world. But that doesn't mean he's not been vindicated before God, say. And we'll deal with all of this as we get into the explanation of this. But there are a number, this phrase here raises a number of exegetical questions that materially impact the interpretation here. Vindicated or declared righteous in spirit, beheld by angels, is horao. There's a number of Greek words, horao, for sight and for perception. Blepo really has more of the idea just to look at something. Like you look at something, you see it, okay, I can see it. No, you don't think about it, you just see it and you move on. Your eyes land on it, and that's about the size of it. Then there are other things like you see and you really stop and you try to analyze. What is this? You know, why is it here? What's it all about? And so you have theoreo and blepo and horao here. Horao has an idea of taking in the picture and at least getting some perceptions from it, rather than just, oh, I saw it, and then you went on and didn't think about it. Horao indicates that it's not just looked at. In other words, when he says here, beheld by angels, they didn't just observe him in a casual sense. And this is dealing with the incarnation, obviously. So beheld by angels, they were looking at this very carefully, observing it. They watched the incarnation with great interest. And in some cases were participants with the incarnation, some of the angels. We know that on certain occasions, like following the temptation in there in Luke 4, angels came and ministered to him. We know that angels ministered to him in the garden following his agony. And so angels were involved. And he said, I could get more angels involved if I wanted to, don't you think? I could just say the word, my Father, and send a legion of angels? Just like that? So the angels were, again, very fascinated with the incarnation and the nature of what was happening. What did this mean for God to become man? This has never happened in the history of the universe before. Why is this going on? What is happening here? So they observed the entire incarnation as very fascinated spectators and were learning things as they went. Angels are not, you know, omniscient. They don't know everything. And one of the things we see is that the end of all of this, that the elect angels are more than convinced that God is right in every matter, that he did nothing to coerce their volition in this. He just simply presented the facts, let Satan run his course in the angelic conflict, and all this demonstrated to the angels, the elect angels at any rate, the rightness of God's plan. And of course, in that regard, they were vindicated. They made the right choice too. They came down on the right side of the thing. So again, beheld by angels. Angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Again, it's actually two gammas in the Greek, but under the Greek rules of pronunciation, when you have two hard consonants like that, the first one is pronounced as a nu, an N. So, beheld by angels. And there they didn't supply a definite article, but they could have. It wouldn't have really made any difference. Proclaimed among the nations is keruso. This is our verb to act as a herald. This is the function of a herald as he goes out and makes his speech on behalf of a king. Proclaimed among the nations, again, in here with the locative of ethnos. And again, the question becomes here because this term is all often just used of Gentile nations. Is this to be limited to Gentile nations in this context, or would this include all nations, Israel as well as everyone else? I would take it here in its broadest sense because the proclamation went out to, it started in Israel and then went out to all the world. We know that it started in Jerusalem and then was supposed to go to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was going out in larger and larger circles. So proclaimed or announced among the nations, believed on in the world. Believed on is actually just believed, aorist passive and participle. He was believed, or pardon me, aorist passive indicative, pistuo. People exercised faith in him. Believed on in cosmos. Now here's a good example where you don't need a definite article because cosmos in this context is definite by itself. It's the world. There's only one world that's comprised of the nations as we saw. Believed in the world. Taken up in glory as analambano. A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And this word means to take or receive. And ana, it can mean again or up. And in this context, it means up. Taken up or received up in glory, preposition in plus doxa. The term there for glory referring, no doubt here, of course, in my opinion, to the ascension. The resurrection and the ascension, the final ascension. That it was a pretty spectacular sight. As they stood there not too long after, or not too long before the day of Pentecost, and saw this specific sight of the God-man being received up into the clouds of heaven. And if I could do that right now, you might be impressed. But picture yourself being there and observing this and knowing that, number one, these things have never happened before in the history of humanity. That there is nothing to suggest that the angels at a certain level didn't even know about all this. Again, they were spectators to all of this, very interested spectators. That you're actually seeing all this for the first time. Again, we deal with it so much as historical realities that sometimes I think we lose the actual physical impact it would have on you if you were there. If you were there to observe this. I mean, if you could have been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's standing there and then suddenly he's glowing like white light. You'd have to say, that's pretty weird. And Peter, you know, he's more or less speechless. He didn't know what to say, so as usual, he just blurted out, it's good for us to be here. It is. I'm sure he was glad he was there. But, of course, he came up with the wrong thing once again. That was the nature of Peter. When he didn't know what to say, he would say something. Peter was probably seldom without words. You've got to imagine that. So, but you're there, and you see this all of a sudden, and he's glowing with white light. You see the dead being raised. You see Lazarus come levitating out of that grave. There's no indication in the Greek, in John 9 there, that Lazarus walked out of the grave. The indication is that he floated out. He was bound hand and foot. Either that or he was doing like this. But he was bound hand and foot. He couldn't walk, apparently. So the indication is whether he came out, floated out, you know, sideways, as he probably was laid on the stone in there, or if he floated out standing up. But neither case. I mean, and this isn't, you know, it's not like David Blaine, where it's all just tricks and smoke and mirrors, or these other, you know, this other guy, Chris Angel. That, you know, you go. I've done some research on these guys. They appear pretty demonic on the surface, and that's not to say they may not be in contact with demons and doing some weird stuff. But most of their stuff can be explained. But now, a guy's been dead 3 days, and what are they thinking? Oh, well, by now, he stinketh. Well, they told you what they were thinking. I love the King James with that. By now, he stinketh, Lord. And he comes out, and there's no smell whatsoever, and he levitates out of the grave, and this is pretty impressive if you're there to watch this. And all the things that he did, again, if you were there, and we're not really told whether everybody saw it. I assume they saw it because John recorded it, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily as a dove. You ever seen a dove just come down and land on somebody more or less and disappear? I assume that's what happened in that context. You're there and he changes the water into wine. And you know it was water because you saw him fill the water pots. And then you taste it and it's like Chateau Lafite. And you're thinking, this isn't just grape juice or Ripple or Mad Dog. You know, this is high-quality wine. And you're there, and you see these things. You see these people get healed. You see the deaf guy get healed. You see the blind guy And you're there and you observe these interchanges with him and the leadership of the Jews. How do you see? I don't know. You know, and the guy's got no explanation. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. Well, tell us how I did it. I don't know. For God's sake, Jim, I'm not a doctor. Well, you know, and sometimes, again, we're so historically removed from these things to actually be there and to see these things and to recognize what, and when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what did it mean when you stood there and looked, whether you were there at the manger, as apparently the shepherds showed up and were, or you saw him a couple of years later at the house when, you know, the Magi showed up, and you see this human there. Well, for all intents and purposes, all you can tell is human. And if you don't know anything else about it, you know, you don't recognize that you're looking at the God-man. And so, again, some of these things I think get a little lost on us. I try to remind us of them as is appropriate, hopefully, that to focus on the reality of what's actually happened here. What actually happened when God became man? What sort of change did this initiate in the angelic conflict? And obviously, it impacted God the Son for the rest of his existence because he was always going to be now in union with human flesh. And willingly so. We're not saying he didn't do it. All right, well, our time's all but gone, so we'll stop there and be ready to dive in this fresh Sunday and deal with this great mystery of godliness. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together and studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.